I could certainly tell by the songs that Sonny has read ahead. Just read Psalm chapter 65. What a great psalm this is, and I trust that it'll be as encouraging to you as it has been to me thinking about it. I'm reminded that as Psalm chapter 1 tells us, and really is the jump-off point to the Psalms, that these words are here for us to think about, meditate on. Remember, the blessings come, or the happiness comes, or the joy comes when you meditate on the word day and night. Then you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. So, you know, these words in Scripture are for you to be thinking through and thinking over. And I think oftentimes we just read through so quickly that there's hardly any reflection about it. And there's hardly time to digest it, let alone really understand it or comprehend it. And so on the surface, many of the words that you're going to be reading, it's in many respects almost like a parable that when you hear the story, it seems like an interesting story. But there's a lot of depth to those parables. And if you take some time to really understand them, then you begin to appreciate what God is saying to you. So my encouragement to you is, as we go through this, is to allow this to just permeate your heart and listen to what God is saying as we go through. This is Psalm 65, as mine is given at the top, God's abundant favor to the earth and man. And in many respects, it almost seems like a superficial declaration and title. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. And so once again, we understand that this was a psalm that was written by David. We understand as well, through history, that it was probably written towards the end of his life. And this psalm in particular is sung at all three of the feasts in which they gather together. And so if you ever want to know what songs or hymns they will sing during the time of the first fruits of the Passover, in fact, if you were to think about the different feasts, the Passover having the barley feast, which is actually the first fruits that come out. That barley feast is really a declaration of the first time that life comes up after the death of the winter. So, of course, Christ was that first fruit that comes up. And then 50 days later, i.e. Pentecost, is the wheat harvest that comes in. And, of course, Pentecost was the time in which the church, and there was a great harvest of the church, and 3,000 were saved at that time. The final harvest is the harvest during the time of tabernacles, and that's called the ingathering, and that's around the time of September, around that particular time. And what's interesting, at that time, what's actually coming in, the fruit trees are, even more specifically, the grapes are being harvested and wine is being made. And so as you understand, the beginning of that particular month is when God talks about the grapes of wrath are stored. And of course, it's going to lead to the time in which you're going to fellowship with God. And he says, I'm going to have this wine around the table with you. So all these feasts are pictures of God's dealing with not only his people, but the timeline of him coming and taking us home. All of the feasts have actually, the first two feasts have been fulfilled. Passover was fulfilled in the fact that Jesus came and became our Passover lamb, as Paul will say in Corinthians. And then the second, of course, the feast of Pentecost was fulfilled at the time of Pentecost, in which we see the great gathering together of the church and that initial celebration. The final one is going to come as we read in Revelation chapter 19. Christ is going to come and we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and God's going to abide with us, i.e. tabernacle among us. And that's the one we're going to celebrate together with him. So up to this point, Passover and Pentecost, we're waiting for tabernacle to be fulfilled at this time. But this psalm is a psalm that is sung at each one of those feasts. So it's going to have a special meaning as we consider that. As you look at the very beginning, it almost seems contradictory, moronish, if you put it that way, is the way it describes the praise, because it starts off with silence, and then it says praise, and you wouldn't think that you put the two together. So that in and of itself starts us off with an interesting conversation, an interesting thought, that there is a silence that is a kind of praise, and he's going to be talking about that particular kind of praise within the passage. He starts off this way in verse 1. There will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God. Now, immediately, the whole concept of a silence is not only a sense of reference, but a sense of calmness. And the text is really conveying to us a stillness, a repose in the presence of God, that he's able to calm the hearts, and he's able to change your life and to give you a great peace in his presence. So the wonderful thing about, you think of the disciples having that supper with Jesus and John leaning his head against Christ, and you can't help but feel that he felt pretty comfortable with him and felt at peace with him. And I could just imagine hearing the voice of Christ even before going to the cross, and he's turning to him. He goes, okay, now, guys, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back. So don't worry, guys. Don't let your heart be troubled. And you can't help but feel that immediately they were good with that. The psalmist immediately wants us to understand that within the presence of God, there is a calmness, there is a stillness, there is a quietness, there's a repose that can be found nowhere else. Jesus says, my peace I give you, it's not like the world. And everything's going to be okay. The world tells you everything's going to be okay. When they say it, then that's when you start panicking. Because you know they've got a plan, and it's not going to be good. But when Christ says that, you know, there is a peace that the world can't take away. So there will be silence before thee really has the connotation of not just a sense of, well, I'm not going to talk, but a sense of stillness and a calming effect, if you understand that particular word in Hebrew. And then he says, and praise, if you look with the next phrase, which really is dealing with a sense of thanksgiving in Zion. The combination is this, that what we're giving thanks for is the stillness and the calmness that comes from being in the presence of God. So that's what this particular psalm is going to be about, that God is giving us this blessing. And what we're going to realize is that the blessing of God really comes when we're in his presence, and his presence is fullness of joy, right hand pleasures forevermore. So the blessing is being in his presence. The calmness and the stillness is in his presence. The feeling of satisfaction and fulfillment is in his presence. And so there is a peace that passes all understanding when God is with you. Of course, if you read that Philippians chapter 4, you understand that there's such a wonderful calming when you come to God and you just let go of those anxieties and you put all your trust in him. And it says, and the peace of God will stay with you. So his presence is, once again, peace has nothing to do with bad circumstances going away. It has to do with the presence of God being with you. And so there will be silence before thee, or in your presence, and praise in Zion will give thanks to you, O God. And to thee a vow will be performed. More specifically, we'll present our sacrifices of promises that we've made to you. The passage is telling us that because God has created such a stillness and a calmness within our heart, that we can't help but come before him and offer all that he's done in our lives before him. You know, you go through difficult times, you say, God, you just get me out of this. Really, I'm just going to, and God says, I'm going to do such a work that you're just going to want to come with great desire and great alacrity almost every day. And so you kind of get this feeling that because you've done so much for me, you know, there's not the forcing. You don't feel any forcing here that God's saying, you know, you got to bring your vows to me. What you get is, I really want to do this. I want to come before you and give this. So, and to thee, thou will be performed. O thou who dost hear my prayer, is the description of God, right? And he puts it in the context of, to thee all men come, which is going to be a theme of this too, that all the earth are beholding to God, and they're going to be coming to him. Now, what we're doing in this first paragraph is we're just really establishing, really, that blessings come from God, bringing us near to him and in his presence. That's where blessings come from. And we sing the song, Praise God From Whom All Blessings Flow. Can you imagine just sitting before the source of all blessings and just watching it come out? Like, I remember telling my kids, Jeremiah, we took him to Niagara Falls. I said, just imagine. It's like standing in front of God, and that's what it's going to be like forever. You're going to see new stuff coming out of the presence of God forever. All new stuff. Every second, blessings of God just pouring out from the throne of God. Because the scripture says that the water is going to be coming from the throne of God. And if you can imagine, that's a new water drop. You've never seen that one before, ever. And that's why the angels continually say, I've never seen anything like this. This is like holy. This is like, I've never seen anything like this. And they just say that night and day. That's what we're going to be saying. And that's why we're not going to want to leave him. Because it's like, you don't want to miss it once the commercial's over. So you're going to miss the grand spot. So you just stay there glued before God. And the passage says, you know, you're the one that hears the prayer, and to thee all men come. Now, what's interesting in verse 2 is, or verse 3 is, it's going to set the stage for the purpose of the song. So he initiates and interjects at this juncture that iniquities, if you look at the way he puts it, iniquities prevail against me. Now, the way things have been going, this text fits right in with the way things have been going in this earth today, because what he's talking about with iniquities is the best way I can describe iniquities is it's twisted, distorted thinking. So he's saying the twisted, distorted thinking of man is strong against me. He can feel the pressures of it. You know, there are days I wake up and I'm just trying to grasp some sort of sense of some of the things that are going on. And I you know, for the life of me, I can't. I'm going, it's too convoluted. It's too twisted. It's too... And really, if you think about it, the sin of man is a very twisted thing. Of course, Jeremiah 17 says, you know, the heart of man is desperately sick. Who can really understand it? And oftentimes when man says, you know, I'm doing something really nice for you, he's really picking your pocket. I mean, it's the same thing that the Pharisees were doing. Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, you know, you go around and you act all holy and stuff, but you take money from the widows. You're taking money from the widows. So, you're going, who in the world would think that twisted? See, but a lot worse is out there. So he's saying, I feel I'm being pushed by the twisted thinking of the world. Sometimes you feel that way, don't you? And his statement is the next phrase is, as for our transgressions. And his point is that they've infected me. And sometimes the twisted thinking infects us in the sense of we begin thinking that way. And sometimes it infects us in the sense that we begin to get angry against it and start fighting it in a way that's inappropriate and not like God. Before long, you find yourself immersed in being angry and hating more than loving God and proclaiming His word. And so his point is that I'm being pushed by these forces, and it's caused me to trespass against you. Now, the phrase that he uses towards the end is, thou dost forgive them, is a phrase that is probably better described this way. You're not simply forgiving me, you're bringing me through a trial to try me and bring me to better. So it's an interesting picture, thou dost forgive them, because actually I think King James may actually put in there, thou dost purge them, would probably fit in even better than that, because it really is the picture of trying and bringing to a better state. How blessed is the one whom thou didst choose. And once again, the portion there is dealing with and approving through a trial. In fact, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 48, for the word choose, Isaiah chapter 48, if you look there with me. Sometimes it's just good to see a word in another context. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, here's the text. Behold, I have refined you. You see the word there? That's the same word, choose. So now you understand why it says, as for our transgression, thou dost purge them. How blessed is the one whom thou dost, you could put in there, refine as well as choose. Now the whole concept of choosing is definitely with the refining, and his point is that you picked me out of all the filth, and you said I'm going to clean him up. But he's basically saying I'm the fortunate one that has been chosen to be purged, to be cleansed. You know. I think in some respects, verse 2 tells us why he chose us. Because the psalmist is saying, basically, I don't want to be a part of this twisted thinking. So it's kind of like a calling out to God, get me out of here. You know, it's coming against me, and it's infecting me, and you know how it's infecting me and affecting me, because I'm trespassing against you. Because of it. So you know, I need to get out of this. And God goes, I'm going to choose you to show myself. So interesting passage. For thou dost purge him. How blessed is the one, how happy is the man who God approves and refines, would be the best way to put it, to bring him near to thee. So now we understand that this is the blessings are going to come by virtue of us being brought close to Him. And that's going to come about through a refining. Why is that necessary? Well, I'm being tainted by the world. The things in the world are causing me to fail and falter. And I feel it. I feel myself getting dirty in this world. I can feel it. So, happiness is going to come now because he's going to bring us near to him. Now, the interesting question that's going to come up, obviously, is how's he going to do that? And that's what's so marvelous about this wonderful chapter, is that he's going to actually describe to us. See, that's one of the things I love about the Word of God. God's going to tell us how he works. Now, in a million zillion years, you probably couldn't figure it out. Even though he does it with great, grand simplicity and yet tremendous depth of wisdom. But how wonderful it is that he gives us his word and he says, I'm going to tell you how I work things. I'm going to tell you how I do things. And so this is the great picture that he gives us. It says, how blessed is the one whom thou hast choose to bring near to him, to dwell in thy court. the end result is what? We're going to be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. And you get this sense of God's going to bring better in my life. I mean, far beyond good, he's going to bring better. When I think of Proverbs, I was thinking about this past week in particular. Proverbs chapter 15. Let me just show you a couple of passages that I was thinking about. And here again, don't think that I'm picking on anybody. I just don't take it personal. But in Proverbs chapter 15, if you look, there's an interesting, a comparative word that throughout Proverbs God uses quite a bit. It's the word better. And in verse 16, if you look with me, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Now what he's saying is that, I mean, look, we all like steak. or most of us do anyway, some of us vegan people. But the fact is that has a kind of pleasure to it. What he's going to be showing us in this particular psalm is there's a better. And God's going to bring us into his house, and what he feeds us with, wow, are you going to be satisfied? I mean, it's just better. And, you know, I think back in the many experiences that I've had, and I oftentimes go back at some of the most simplistic moments of my life. And in my old age, I go, you know, that was better. When I was just sitting on the porch and we were just part of a family, that was better than all the complication and all the trying to make things. That wasn't better. And those things become near and dear to you, and you become so all the way through. If you look in chapter 16 and verse 8, what does it read? Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. If you look in verse 16, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold. Now, you talk to most people, they wouldn't agree with you on that one. But how much better it is. And to get understanding is to be better than chosen above silver, if you look at that. Here's one that you wouldn't really think of, verse 19. It is actually better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. I'd rather. 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. 19:1 will say something like, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Verse 22 of chapter 19, what is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it's better to be a poor man than a liar. It's better to be a poor man than a liar. I never kind of put those two together. 21:9. If you look with me. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with... I told you not to get offended. Of course, verse 19 will say something similar. I won't say anything about verse 19. But what he's saying is that in God's house there is this better, and it satisfies. And God constantly is talking to us and say, you know, let me give you better. When he comes to the woman at the well, he goes, I know you're going for water here, but let me give you something and you'll never be thirsty again, because I'm going to give you something. So in his house, and in the picture of the text is in his house, when he brings you near. Now, once again, the question is, how do I get there? And he says, it's going to be through the testing that you're going to come into my presence. But the purpose of the testing is to give you better so that you're satisfied. So that's the way the passage is going. So that kind of wet your whistle as far as going to the passage. So if you look with me in chapter 65, and if we look at verses 5 through 8, he's going to say, now that I've got your attention, he's going to turn to us. He says, he's going to stop. Now a word from our sponsors. And what he says in verses 5 through 8 basically is this. First, let me clarify something. And his point that he's going to make needs to be clarified first for us to really comprehend the final point, how all this is going to come into being. So if you look with me in verse 5 through 8, we're going to see, okay, what do I need to know first? Well, his point is you need to understand just how awesome the deeds of God are. And the passage reads this way. By awesome deeds, thou dost answer us in righteousness. All men come and pray to you. Everybody needs you to survive. All men need this. When you answer a prayer and men call on you, the way that you answer is so amazingly awe-inspiring. It's hard to put it in words. And so he describes it, by awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness. In other words, the perfection of the way that you handle things and the wisdom and the way that you respond to our prayer. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times we pray to God and we ask him for something. Of course, Scripture says we know that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And the only problem is, you know, God is bringing the answer over here and we're looking over here. And we're going, I don't see it. And God goes, you're looking the wrong way. Because we're not attuned to the way that he's answering. Because he's answering in righteousness. We already have conjured in our head the way that he needs to answer the prayer. Because, hey, after all, it was our prayer request. So we know exactly what he needs to do. So we come with this kind of map and we're trying to, you know, but how wonderful it is that God doesn't answer us according to that way. That God answers us according to righteousness. I mean, you think of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians are chasing them. You know, they get to a point and they go, okay, plan B. Let's go back to Egypt. Back to slavery. I mean, if you think about it, that's their solution to the whole thing. And God goes, you guys have no idea what I'm about to do. I'm about to move things that, I mean, unimaginable. So in some respects, he's pointing to this particular incident. You'll see in the passage what I'm talking about. By awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, the one who saves us. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth. Here again, he's bringing in the whole earth in this. And there's once again a reason for this. And of the farthest sea, which, God, you're not limited by space and time, by anything. I mean, you bring a request before God and, you know, maybe I need to be a little closer to Jerusalem. God goes, forget about it. He's not limited by anything. And so wherever man is, whatever he's longing for, God's there. And nothing's too far, nothing's too high, nothing's too strong, nothing too... So his point is, thou art the trust of the ends of the earth, of the farthest sea. There's no limit to in any place. Who does establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. There's nothing so strong that he hasn't actually placed there. The mountain is this interesting picture of this immovable object. And he's saying within the text, who do you think put it there? Who do you think made it immovable? That's the word established. Who do you think set it down and now I can't push this mountain? You try to move one? That's why Jesus will use that saying, you know, you have faith as a mustard seed. I tell you, you can move mountains. Well, that's an immovable object. You know, you're talking to God and you can't move that thing. And God goes, no problem. Because I'm the one that established it. So you're going to see God establishing certain things, once again, in his wisdom. and you need to log these things in. So, who does establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who does still the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, even the tumult of the peoples, right? Which is really another picture. A tumult really is a picture of rage. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, well, why do the nations rage? That's this word, tumult. So it's a raging of anger. It's a raging of hostility. And God is the one that, according to verse 7, does what? Stills the roaring seas. Now I want you got to go back to verse 1. There will be silence, or stillness, or repose, or rest in your presence. Okay, God, do you know about the roaring seas? Yeah, no problem. Just like his disciples. So, do you know these waves are about to kill us? Be still. That's all he says. Be still. Of course, they're amazed that he can steal them. And they who dwell at the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. I mean, really, in some ways, if you look with me in Psalm 106, here again, we won't go through the whole psalm, but if you look at Psalm 106, when they were by the water, they by the sea, I don't know if the sea was in turmoil at that time. I kind of feel like it probably was. But I believe that they, as a people, were in turmoil. Because the passage reads this way, if you look with me in verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. And they did not remember thine abundant kindness. But what did they do by the sea? They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of one who what? Hated him. It's an interesting combination, because there are people that are chasing them that hate them, and they're turning around and hating God at that same place. So everything's in turmoil. But God not only saves them, he calms them and takes them through the waters. And it's it's an interesting picture that is given. I mean, you kind of see in verse 47, if you look there with me. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to thy holy name. And look at this word here. Glory in thy praise. Glory in thy praise. Now, keep your finger there, and I want you to go back to Psalm 65. You see where it talks about God stealing, verse 7, who does steal the roaring seas. You see that word? Shavak is the word that he uses. And what it means is to soothe or to calm. Now, this is the interesting point. It also means to give glory and to praise. So the same word is used in verse 47 of Psalm 106. And I will glory in thy praise. The same word for soothe and for calm is the same word for glory and praise. Now think about it. If you go back to chapter 65, verse 1, there will be silence before thee and praise in Zion. What is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about a happiness and a joy and a contentment and a fulfillment that comes out of God stealing your heart. calming your heart, a peace that passes, we would say, all understanding. It's a very different kind of praise that he's talking about here. It's a praise that is a stilling praise that just makes everything okay. And you go, you know, I just couldn't be any happier. Someone go, you don't want to go on a roller coaster? And you go, no, I just sit right here. I'm just going to enjoy the view because I just couldn't be any happier. You know, I remember sometimes we take my parents to the amusement park, not that they wanted to go on the ride, but so they could see the kids go on the amusement park. And, you know, of course, my dad never liked going on the rides because he gets sick or he doesn't like the fast rides or whatever the reason. But they will also look at me. I say, you want to get on with it? No, but we're just having the best time. And I said, well, you're not on the rides. And they go, you'll understand someday. And I definitely do understand because there is a joy in the calmness of just enjoying what's going on. Well, God is bringing a joy in our lives and a calming effect in our lives. And you know, when he starts taking those things out of our life that have been robbing us of, and one of the reasons why people are workaholics, one of the reasons why, you know, they're constantly going, trying to find some sort of fulfillment, some sort of satisfaction. If in fact they could just finally find it, they could sit down and enjoy the sunset. See? Well, there's a reason why I brought in the sunset. If you look with me in verse 8, chapter 65 of Psalm. They who dwell on the ends of the earth stand in awe at thy signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Well, how loud is that shout? Shh. Listen to it. And in the quietness you can hear, wow, is that a powerful praise. As you watch the colors, the streaming of the grandeur of that. God says, you know those signs? You remember when I parted the waters? They go, yeah, what a wonderful thing. Wow, if you could just do that. He goes, I do that every day. Far greater things do I do every day. I mean, how easy do you think it is to move a ball that is 100 times wider than our earth to the point of moving, and it is moving in the universe, as well as our earth revolving around? What do you think that just comes naturally? That it just on an axis, that a perfect axis accidentally? I do this every day for you, every single day. And so, you know, man goes, I'd like to see a sign. And God says, step outside. Watch the sunrise, watch the sunset, because I'm doing that for you. So, interesting picture. So the point really of verses 5 through 8 is God works in such awesome ways that there's literally nothing beyond his reach. There is nothing beyond his influence. And no matter how far and how distant and how ominous and immovable something is, God is able to handle it. And he shows us over and over again how he does that. So he's just want to establish, you do understand that nothing's impossible for me. And 5 through 8 does that very clearly. I mean, how wonderful it is that he's able to reverse the irreversible. I mean, parting waters, how do you do something like that? But he says, I just do stuff like that every day. It's no problem to me. And it's him declaring you can put your trust in me. Okay, so now verses 9 through 13 is really, okay, now let's get back to how I really do this. Because if you're like me, I'm coming before God, I'm going, I need calming down. Those guys are messing me up. And I'm ready to strangle somebody. And, us Christians, we like putting Jesus' name with the strangling. So we're doing that for him. But there's something in it. It just twists you. It ties you in knots, so to speak. So we'll pick up in verse 9 This is the grandeur to me of the whole text. I was sitting through it. This, come on, Gary, tell me about it. No, I'm going to hang you out a little bit longer. But I was reading through that this, especially today, and I go, wow, this is amazing. It's amazing because it's not only amazing in its simplicity. It's amazing in its complexity, on how he does this. But here we go, verse 9. Thou dost visit the earth, and you cause it to overflow. Now, what you're going to see are words like overflow, next phrase, enrich, the next phrase, full, right? So, and in verse 10, abundant, you're going to see words like that. What is that telling us? Well, sum it all up, satisfied. But he's just, God longs to give you so much. So you're going, yeah, I'd like so much too. And he goes, okay, I'm going to do that. And I've chosen you to do that. Remember, how happy is the man who God chooses to bring near? Because, you know, when God visits a place, look at verse 9. When God visits a place, what happens? Stuff overflows, right? There's abundance that comes. So thou dost visit the earth, cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus thou dost prepare the earth. Now, you read that and you go, okay, so God supplies richly and things are caused to overflow and feeling full of stuff and there's a preparation for things that are going on. And what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that God is desiring in your life to first of all bring a tremendous amount of enrichment to your life. One of the reasons why people feel so empty inside is because they have this God void. And they don't feel refreshed. They don't feel enriched. And it really has to begin with us. That, you know, I need to feel fulfilled in order to help anybody else out. How could I? I mean, really, when you and I minister, it should be a spillover. It shouldn't be out of a negative. And I think I see a lot of times people trying to help somebody else and they're having a hard time with their faith. You might turn to somebody, you need to believe, you need to believe, you need to believe. And you say, how are things going? I don't know, I have a hard time believing. And so, you know, you're wondering, how convincing could they be? Because they aren't enriched. So the point at the very beginning in verse 9 is that God is bringing enrichment and fulfillment to you. To you. He's bringing this. And the trials that you're going through is for what purpose? Well, let's say it again. To bring enrichment and fulfillment to you. Now, once again, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, you give me a trial, I don't feel richer and more fulfilled while you're going through it. Of course, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but it yields at the end the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So he's starting off, and the best way I could put it is he's just saying, this is for you. It's because I love you. It's because I want you, like the woman at the well, I don't want you to feel so empty all the time. I want you to feel full. Just be satisfied. So I'm going to give you this contentment. The trials, the difficulties, the problems, the things that come into our life are refining, and it's God creating fulfillment in us. Without these things, it's impossible for us. And I know even now you're probably saying, how exactly does that work? And I'm really glad you asked that question because it's going to be answered in the text. So, but his point is, I want you to understand this. And if you look towards the end of verse 9, it reads this way. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus thou dost prepare, what? The earth. Now, this prepare is twice within that one sentence, isn't it? Okay, so if you, to kind of give you a parallel to this, if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 6, this will give a little bit of insight into that phrase. In Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us that, you know, God is benefiting us. And, of course, what we're reading is God visits the earth and everything gets full. I mean, the water starts. And it really is a picture, really, of rain and the water coming and streaming and things begin to grow. But he's also saying that the earth is being prepared as well as the seeds are being prepared during this time. Now, what's interesting is if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, it reads this way, verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Useful. It's an interesting term. Now, what the passage is telling us is that God is not only bringing enrichment to us, he is not only bringing fulfillment to us, but he is preparing us through this act of filling us up and enriching us to be able to minister or produce in other people's lives. In other words, we're not just seeing the enrichment of the water in the land, but now the earth is being prepared for other things, right? Grain is getting ready to grow, other things. It's a very interesting picture because what Scripture is revealing to us is something that happens naturally by virtue of divine planning, naturally in this world system, that the rain itself begins to move seed. The rain itself actually prepares land. And you're going to see how that happens. But if you look with me, it reads this way in verse 10. Thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Now, the best way I can describe furrows in the text is a rigid cliff. Now, you got to stop here and you got to go back to verse 6. You're the one who establishes what?
The mountains.
The mountains. Okay, so furrows like a part of a mountain. It's a strong cliff in the mountain. And who established the mountain? God did. Right. What is God doing? You got this powerful, immovable force. What in the world is God doing? God says, I'm raining on it. You're saying, so? He says, well, watch what happens to the cliffs. Watch what happens if you look and understand. Thou dost, what? Verse 10. Thou dost what? Settle its ridges. Let me put it another way. Thou dost smooth its rough edges. Does anybody have any rough edges? Do you know it's impossible for you to bless, be a blessing if you have them? I mean, you need to when you speak in such a way that is going to be like salt or going to be something that will actually add grace to the hearer. We all got rough edges, don't we? Thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Thou dost soften or smooth its cutting edges, would be the phrase. Thou dost what? Soften it with showers. That old strong mountain, not going to be moved, is it? Well, it is. It's being moved. Thou dost bless its growth. Now, growth is coming from what? The rough edges being smoothed out, right? Okay, so we're not done yet. But what happens when that rain hits that mountain and that mountain stuff starts coming off, what happens? Where does that stuff go? That's part of the stream, isn't it? Do you know what they're called? It's called minerals. And you know what minerals do? They make the soil good. Now, it's an interesting picture how God can take this act of blessing upon us as it touches our hearts and moves us to a sense of, God, you've fulfilled, undeserving that I'm in, that I am. You've been so kind and so gracious to me, and you almost feel like a heel for even at any point in time. And God says, yeah, but you're smoothing out, aren't you? You old softy. You're starting to get nicer, aren't you? You're starting to look at people different, aren't you? And you go, yeah, I can't imagine. He goes, and watch what's happening when you speak. It's causing things to grow. Look at all the minerals in those rough edges coming off. Look how it produces growth now. Only God could give this wonderful picture that he establishes in creation to help us see what he's doing in our lives. And one of his main points is, this is not going to happen overnight. Why? Because that would be called a flood. And a flood would not produce good soil. It would destroy it. But that, in contrast, is exactly what you see, if you back up, with the world, verse 7, they're like roaring waves, roaring sea, the tumult of the peoples. But in this particular text, you can see the contrast, but the gentle rain of God is whittling away those rough spots. Man, I wish I could just be perfect overnight. And God goes, okay, that would I'd have to chop your head off or something for that to happen. But how gracious it is for God to demonstrate his grace to us. Oh, as Jeremiah would say, new every morning, every time I see that sunrise. But the graciousness of him in our lives, and you begin to see it in sometimes very small ways. It's not always a big thing. It's not always, but if it were a big thing, it wouldn't smooth out the rough edges. But it's that constant grace of God that brings, and you begin to hear him in the silence of him working in your life. It says that Mary, she began to think about all these things. She began to ponder all these things in her heart. It's in those moments of pondering, really, that the rough edges start going away. It's not the mega events that do it. So he's doing a work in your life, and he's softening you with showers, and he's bringing about a growth. In verse 11, it reads this way. Thou hast crowned, interesting picture, isn't it? Crowned the year, which really, the best way I can put that is he dignifies the year. Thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty. You're bringing about such wonderful things, of course, with your goodness. And thy paths, watch this, drip with fatness. Now, once again, you get this trickle down, this trickling of the water. And his point is that it's the trickling down that brings the abundance. If, in fact, God flooded the land, then the abundance wouldn't be in the paths. But God is making paths through the trickling down, and the paths are bringing, all kinds of minerals, and that's really where the growth is happening. It's oftentimes in the very unassuming times, in the quiet times of your life, that you're going to produce some of the greatest fruit. sometimes it's with a gentle answer and turn away wrath that's going to plant in somebody's mind, and they're going to go, wow, I don't think anybody's ever reacted that way ever before. And God goes, see, it paid to get those rough edges off. And look at the growth that's happening because you're doing that. The pastures of the wilderness trickle down, drip. There's that word drip again. See, you see it in verse 11? See it in verse 12. And the hills, well, actually, that's not an accurate translation. The little hills. Now you got to go back. Verse 6, thou hast established the mountains so that it can build up the little hills. It's an interesting picture. Because as you and I begin to decrease, that's where true fruit comes. As John will say, you know, I've got to decrease, he's got to increase. And it really is, as Paul will say, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. God, take the rough edges off, not only so I can be used, but so I can be a blessing. Let my life benefit others. And that means that there has to be a humbling in me, but look at the little hills. Look how full they are. Watch how it reads. And the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks. Where did those sheep come from? They're eating off the little hills. Where did the food come from? From the water that came down from the mountains, made the hills fertile. The meadows are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Now his point in this passage is this. Literally, God is going to make your life a blessing in ways that you could never imagine. When God begins to take off the rough edges from you, he begins to soften your heart to think about things and care about people in a different way. You're going to start saying things that are beneficial. You're going to start helping people in ways that go beyond. I mean, you're going to walk away from a conversation. You're going to go, well, you know, I hope I could. And someday a person's going to walk up to you and go, you never could imagine how much you helped me that day. And you'll say something like, I had no idea what I said. And they're going to say something like, it changed my life. And not only my life, but the life of these people and the life of these people. And because of this, we just started changing this. And you're going, you mean there are flocks eating off the hills? And there's grain too? All I thought was that we would grow a little corn stalk. And he says, you couldn't imagine. The passage is telling us that God brings enrichment and fulfillment to us. It causes something to change in us. It's the grace of God that causes us to change, isn't it? And it's by his grace that somehow he softens these old hard hearts. He does. And there are things that he does in our life that and take these rough edges off. It's just the grace of God to do that. How happy is the guy that God chooses to take the rough edges off? I got chosen for that. And then he not only does that, but then as he takes the rough edges out, he makes your life a blessing in ways that you could just never imagine. And so, you know, this passage has been encouraging to me, because if you look at the very beginning, it starts off this way. There will be silence before the praise in Zion, and you realize, okay, I get it. It's in the quietness and the graciousness of God without the fanfare, that brings really some of the greatest praise. You go, wow, you've changed me. And how it causes you to react and respond to people is just going to be amazing. And thank God for the things that he brings in our life. Sometimes it rains a little bit harder than others. Sometimes it's taken off a really big chunk. But you look at that rock at the end, and I used to go to, actually my grandfather named the creek behind his store Joy Creek, which is my sister's name. And we used to go behind the creek and look at those stones. And, you know, after a long time, those stones are really smooth, very smooth. And God's smoothing us out. It's good. May the Lord use you this week and encourage you. Father, thank you for this word that just calms our heart, steals the heart. The things that are coming into our life, sometimes refining, comes through difficulty, but oftentimes through your grace, your kindness, the rain falling down and gentleness. And sometimes when we're complaining right beside the waters and the Egyptians are coming, as we're hating you and they're hating us, you're showing love to us. And we're going, where did that come from? As you begin to move our hearts, we begin to change. And Lord, we learned how to speak as you speak and do what you do. And we realize that the greatest of works is not necessarily those big, grandiose fireworks works that go up in the sky and are soon gone. It's that gentle rain that falls and begins to smooth out the rough edges. So, Lord, you've planted us in this world to be comforting and to renew and to refresh. And Lord, teach us how to talk and how to minister. Help us to remember that everything's not going to be done just today, but it's by the consistent lifestyle of a gentle and quiet spirit that lives are really changed. We pray that you use us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.